May I take the same liberty that Graham took last night in recapping a little? He did that with the, before we saw the second video, because some of you had not seen the first. So just for those of you who arrived later, may I say briefly that we are doing a study in the Old Testament because, as far as I remember, most of the studies up here in earlier years have been in the New Testament. So we're having a study from the Old. And we're talking about Saul, the first king of Israel. And we are talking about him because, although he was not to blame for the nation choosing a king in opposition to what God had wanted, nevertheless, here was a man who started off well. And I mentioned to you seven areas that are found in the chapter, in 1 Samuel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that are excellent areas in this young man, taller than all of the others, and coming from one of the smallest tribes, and yet we saw in these chapters that he was thorough and persistent, he was caring, he had modesty, he showed discretion, reticence, discipline, and finally, at the end of chapter 11, he gave God the glory for the victory over the Ammonites. Now, what more would you want than that? To see a young man with all of these excellent qualities in his life, now the future is great for him. But as you know, we have headed our study, chosen by God, rejected by God, and he was. As king, of course, I don't have to say to you people, this has got nothing to do with the New Testament teaching of eternal life, but chosen by God as king and leader, and rejected by God as well. And I am seeking to apply a lesson of that to those of us who take leadership in one way and another, the path to and the perils of leadership. Because, as we mentioned last night, his rejection was not because of idolatries and the Baals and the graven images, the adulteries, the many wives that Solomon had. Not that kind of thing. His rejection was to ordinary, simple things that can be a snare to you and to me. And I am just mentioning these three, and we'll talk about them this morning. Number one, impatience. Number two, intrusion. And number three, incompleteness. I take it these are the three areas that led in the beginning to his downfall. So we'll turn now for our reading to the first book of Samuel, chapter 13. I'm reading from the International Version, and we will read about 14 verses. I am not going to read verse 1. It's too controversial. I don't understand it myself, and it's one of these problems concerning age and chronology and so on. So I'll skip verse 1. If you have the answer, you can come to me afterwards. I haven't. Verse 2 of 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul chose 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 were with him at Michmash and in the hill country of Bethel. And 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the men he sent back to their homes. Jonathan attacked the Philistine outpost at Geba, and the Philistines heard about it. Then Saul had the trumpet blown throughout the land and said, "Let the Hebrews hear." So all Israel heard the news. Saul has attacked the Philistine outpost, and now Israel has become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were summoned to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, basically, what hope would Israel have without God? But was not Saul appointed to defeat the Philistines? It clearly said that, to bring God's people into victory over them. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. My, what a rout that was. The people of God. And they had a leader. And there they are, frightened and running away. The enemy has overcome us. What are we to do? Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Just as he was finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering, and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over all Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Then Samuel left Gilgal and went up to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul counted the men who were with him. They numbered about 600. And so here we are seeing the beginning of the disaster in the life of this younger man. And where do we begin? Well, first of all, it says here in verse 9, when everything that was around him was frightened, we assume himself. In verse 8, rather, it says, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. Now, if you come back to chapter 10 and verse 8, you will see this. "Go down ahead of me to Gilgal," Samuel is talking to Saul, "I will surely come down to you to sacrifice burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. But you must wait 7 days until I come to you and tell you what you are to do." So our verse is, he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Now the question we must ask, is this the same 7 days that Samuel had spoken of in verse 10? Now I have a Newbery Bible, and those of you who have one will know at the top you have dating or chronology, and the Newbery Bible says between chapter 10 and chapter 13 there was a period of 2 years. And it's a funny thing, I've read quite a few commentaries, and there's not one of them are honest enough to explain the difference at all. They just say Samuel didn't wait. The only man who I have a little book written by a very great expositor who used to do a lot of preaching in the British Isles. I don't think he came to Australia. I'm speaking of a man called W.W. Faraday. Whether he came or not to Australia, I'm not sure. But he has a little book, and he too says there's a period of 2 years between chapter 10 and chapter 13. Now, what are we to say? How do we explain this? Well, there are two ways of explaining it. Well, two suggestions, shall we say. Look what it says in verse 11. "Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time." Now we go back to chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, we read this. Verse 15, "Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year he went on a circuit, from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places, but he always went back to Ramah where his home was." So we can only come to this conclusion that Samuel in the earlier chapter said to Saul, "Wait 7 days." Now, an awful lot happened between chapter 10 and chapter 13, because as we mentioned yesterday to you, at the end of chapter 11, Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal," and there affirm the kingship or the leadership. So they'd gone back to Gilgal even before this situation in chapter 13. So all we can say is that Samuel had set a specific time whenever he went to Gilgal. Saul says, the set time. But it's 2 years later, and he is waiting for this set time to come. 7 days, maybe Samuel was in that place, and it would take him 7 days to get to that place. And so he didn't turn up. Now, what's the problem here? So the first thing I said to you was impatience. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. We don't know why. Maybe he was held up. All sorts of things happen that you can't always do what you expect to do. Even as Samuel may not have been able to do what he wanted. So he said, bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings. The peace offerings. I've called this intrusion. Samuel offered up the burnt offering. Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived and Saul went out to greet him. What are we to learn from this? Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. He had no right to offer any offerings. That was alone the prerogative of those of the tribe of Levi. And by the way, it's worth mentioning this, that Samuel, although of the tribe of Levi, he was a senator from Korah, he was not of the house of Aaron. So strictly speaking, Samuel, according to the true Mosaic law, should not have been offering either. But as you know, the priesthood was in chaos. The whole thing was in a shambles because of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas and all those kinds of things. And you read regularly that Samuel offered lambs and burnt offerings, etc. So because he was of the tribe of Levi, it would seem as if God overlooked the specific order concerning the house of Aaron, and so Samuel offered the offerings. He also wore a linen ephod, as you know, in the earlier chapters of Samuel. So here is Saul entering into an area that he was not permitted to do. Now, what is the lesson in this for you and for me? There is a simple lesson, isn't there? That God has called us to particular or specific ministries. And we've got to fulfill them. There are areas that are forbidden to us. There was another man, as you know, in the Old Testament, Uzziah, or Azariah, that was his throne name, and he did the same thing. He went into the house of God to offer incense, and the priest said to him, it's not for you to do it. Now, this is a lesson that, the principle I'm saying, of course, because we're not talking of the specific command here, but the principle that we've all got to learn. I remember a wise preacher saying on one occasion, you should learn to say no every day to keep you in practice. Because there are always people who want you to do this and that and the other. We knew a man in Melbourne, he was called Mr. Committee. He was on every committee possible. His wife never saw him, more or less. I don't have to tell you, the marriage broke up. They got divorced. That kind of thing. We knew a man years ago and he was converted. Oh, leave his job. He's going to get a caravan and go all around Australia with tracts and with Bibles and all that kind of thing. Well, that fizzled out, and then he went to the Melbourne Bible Institute, which is now the Bible College of Victoria, and he didn't last a term, and I asked him why. Well, he said, the principal and myself just didn't seem to have the same ideas about things. You see, here was a young fellow just converted. Instead of settling in to learn in a local church and to be taught the scriptures and to begin to lead a balanced life, he just went out altogether into areas that he shouldn't have gone at all. Now, are we all clear what God has called us to? Here is Saul entering into an area, offering up sacrifices. It was forbidden to him of the tribe of Benjamin to do it. And the spiritual principle for you and for me is to know what God has called us to. Because if you're any way keen at all, if you're any way keen at all, everybody will want you for everything. Pardon my modesty, but I could name to you 5 committees that I was asked to go on to in Melbourne. I refused them all. Why? Because I had a ministry. So I was on a couple of committees and I had to work in my local assembly, etc. But there are always people who want you for everything. And I'm not saying you shouldn't go in a committee. I'm only saying the lesson to be learned here is that we should know the boundaries that God has set for us. We cannot do everything. We'll know the meaning of burnout if we don't know when to stop and say, Lord, you've called me to this. I was talking to our good brother Peter Perrett on Sunday, and we were saying, and there's no bitterness about it, but everybody who comes to your assembly or church, they all want you to pray for all they're doing. Remember this, that, and the other. They all want you to take their prayer letters and all want to mail you this, that, and the other. Now, you and I know there's only a limit we can do with this kind of thing. So I'm assuming, that this is a spiritual lesson we have to learn from this section. Saul, you are intruding into an area that God doesn't want for you. Know the boundaries God has set for your life and for your ministry. Do them and do them well. And don't allow yourself to be bludgeoned into all areas that you can't cope with. It may cause a breakdown in your health, as has often been the case in many people's lives. And where are we? The ministry suffers because of it. So, Saul, your impatience, you wouldn't wait a bit longer than the 7 days. Saul, your intrusion into an area that God never meant for you. And so we move on from that. It's an interesting thing here. It says in verse 14, "But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." Our scholars tell us that we must not necessarily assume that Saul was immediately rejected then. Instead, Samuel was saying that you'll have no dynasty. And we're all well aware that in the Old Testament, that genealogies and those kinds of things were tremendously important. They wanted their sons and their sons' sons and all that kind of thing to inherit all the good things. And so, this is disaster for Saul when Samuel said, "Your kingdom will not endure." It may have included the personal thing as well, but also included that there'll be no successor for him. A dreadful thing. All right, now we move on and we come to the next point, which we find in chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent you to anoint you king over his people." This is what the Lord says: "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." So I'll just read you. You don't have to turn to it. I would assume you're fairly familiar with it. Deuteronomy chapter 25. "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and cut off all of you who are lagging behind. They had no fear of God." Now you know that incident is recorded in Exodus 17. "When the Lord your God gives you rest from all your enemies round about, he is giving you to possess the land as your inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." Now the time is coming for that. God says concerning the Amalekites, "Go attack the Amalekites," verse 3, chapter 15. "Totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." It's hard to understand that, isn't it, first of all? But is it? Amalek was the grandson of Esau. He was what we would call today the illegitimate son of a concubine of his father. And the Amalekites, of course, always caused trouble and to be wiped out. R.K. Harrison, that very fundamental scholar in his introduction to the Old Testament, has a very interesting section on the brutalities of the wars in the Old Testament. It's something we don't always understand. And he points out there that one of the reasons why the pagan nations used to rip up the pregnant women was to be sure that the males who might be going to be born, they would be utterly destroyed. So they would keep the nations, as it were, in subjection, that kind of thing. And yet we find it here that God's people have got to do the same thing. Now, what are we to say about this? There is a word in Leviticus when God says to Joshua, where God says, "You're to wipe out the seven nations." And there is a word earlier which says, when you go into the land and destroy these nations, for all their evil, because the land will vomit them out. because of their idolatries and human sacrifices and evils and wickedness. I remember a very fine Bible teacher saying many years ago, he says there was evidence that that these wicked nations in Canaan and elsewhere were so riddled with venereal diseases that it was the mercy of God that these nations as such, the whole lot of them, were destroyed to preserve people coming on because they would infect them all and they hadn't the medical science that we have today. Now, by the way, I'm not saying that I necessarily believe that to be true. They didn't have DNA when I heard that, by the way, to examine the bones and see was that true. So I'm not saying it is. I'm only saying it was said to me many, many years ago and I remember it. But one thing we do know from the teaching of Scripture, that the land was going to vomit out these evil people. And it says here in chapter 15, God says here, those wicked people, the Amalekites, so they've got to be destroyed. That's all we know about them. Now, I don't think we need go into the detail of it. You know what happened. I think I'm right in saying it's one of the most familiar stories that we hear the preachers bring to us from the Old Testament. Saul and those with him spared Agag. I suppose there was a certain amount of glory in being able to spare the king, who would be a representative person. He spared Agag, king of the Amalekites, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword, verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. God said to Samuel, I'm grieved that I have made Saul king. So here is my third point. There was impatience, there was intrusion, there was incompleteness. Well, with his disobedience, Saul is a bit of a religious hypocrite as well. Verse 13, when Samuel reached him, Saul said, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. God talk. A lot of people can go on with that, you know, all the time. God talk. Talk about these things and what our assemblies need, you know, is and so on. But I can tell you it's a bigger problem than we think, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, what our assemblies need and the cure for situations that we're meeting. But anyway, this God talk is going on. Now, what is the story? He blames the soldiers. Adam and Eve did that too, blamed other people. And, of course, Saul does the same thing. The soldiers wanted to do this, that, and the other. But, you know, I'm keeping the good flocks and so on, so that we'll give it to the Lord. Offer sacrifices to the Lord. The old sponging hypocrite. A liar, disobedient and everything. Now, I'm only saying that in a bad way, in a negative way, when you remember what we said to you last night. The excellent things in this young man's character. All the good things. And now, here he is. A religious humbug and a disobedient one as well. All right, let me read these familiar verses. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Now we've got to see a very simple principle here. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? But God instituted them. Of course he did. He instituted them through Moses. But it's what is behind these things. Let's think of the others. Circumcision. An outward ordinance. But God said, it is to be that which speaks of my covenant with you. The Sabbath too, was to be a lasting ordinance, an indication of my covenant with you. What's behind the burnt offerings and sacrifices? That the offerer comes in a spirit of humility and repentance. And here is someone taking my place. But it's the attitude of my heart that counts, not the outward offering as such. We all know that. And therefore, that's why you find in the Old Testament, God says, you're uncircumcised in heart. Never mind the outward thing, it's necessary. But if you don't understand the meaning of my covenant with you as such, and all of these things, God means us to understand the inward thing. Let me read you a few verses. As far as I know, there is only one command about fasting in the Old Testament. That was in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. They were to fast one day a year. Now, if you read Zechariah, you will know that they had it four times in the month. Was it the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10th? They had all these occasions for fasting. And you remember that religious humbug in the New Testament in the parable the Master spoke about, the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. And the Pharisee said, I fast twice in the week. Now that was his own way. Of course the Pharisees taught that, but it wasn't the command of God. So God, what does God want with fasting? Now let me read to you Isaiah 58. Yet on this day of your fasting you do as you please. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Is not this the kind of fast I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry, provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, etc., etc. So I'm only saying to you that all of these outward ordinances had a deep inward spiritual dimension that God wanted and expected from his people. And so he says, you talk about Saul, you're going to keep the best of the sheep, are you, to sacrifice to me as such. I want to tell you that far more important is obeying my word. And I said, you were to slaughter all the Amalekites because they were a wicked people, and you didn't do it. You did not obey me. All right. We have to come into the New Testament. We have to come into our lives as well. We have the baptism and the breaking of bread. They are outward ordinances. I don't have to tell you. Those things are not known, and what the spiritual content is, what value can it be? Am I being too critical when I say that in most of our assemblies we have any amount of men gather every Sunday morning? They couldn't give out a hymn. They couldn't give out a hymn. Isn't that so? I've seen that year after year. You have too. Is that the real meaning of gathering as we worship him? No, I'm not saying that everybody has the gift of public speaking. I don't say that. But I have found people can talk their heads off outside about the footing and their girlfriends and the snow and the beach. And when they came in, they couldn't give out a hymn. Now, isn't there something wrong? You see, and they wouldn't miss the Lord's table for anything. The outward thing, baptism, my being identified with Christ in his death, burial and resurrection, to rise to walk in newness of life. And haven't we all known those who've been baptized? Meant nothing to them in later life. No evidence of a change of heart. I baptized a young woman once. I spoke to her and had all got all the right answers from her, and they were the right answers. Today she wouldn't even believe there's a God. These things happen. And God is saying to us, in effect, beware of the external thing unless you have the reality of the inward thing in your life and heart. Does God delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? Rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft, as the Authorized says, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Would you have anything to do with witchcraft? And all the occult, no, you scream about it. Rightly so. Is there any area in your life of rebelling against him, and he has asked you to do something, to speak to somebody, to go here or there? And I must ask myself too. I can't preach at you. I must say, Lord, is there anything, any secret sin in my life at the moment? Any area of rebellion where you have said, I want you to do that, and I'm not doing it? God says you're like, as if you're involved with the occult. You see, we major on certain sins as being worse. Most of us think immorality is a dreadful thing. And it is. But as you read the lists of sins, you know, in the New Testament, you know that God relates many things like anger and malice and bitterness, those kinds of things, in the same list as the immoral things. We don't look at it like that. So I shun immorality. Oh, I wouldn't do that. But I might cut you to pieces with my gossip and the bitterness I have because you've said something I feel hurt about. These kinds of things. God says we've got to see that our whole lives, first of all, if we have the outward, we have a deep experience of the inward, and that we must see to it that all of these so-called sins of the Spirit, and I shouldn't say so-called because that's mentioned in the Bible, these sins of the Spirit are not those which we believe are less than sins of the flesh. He has rejected you as king, and so on. Chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." How long will you mourn for Saul? Now if you go back to the chapter we've been reading, chapter 15, look there at verse 11. God says, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Look, Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Oh God, if you got to do that kind of thing. Did we not remind you last night when we spoke of Samuel saying, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing, not praying for you." Here is a man deeply troubled because of others who've gone the wrong way. The nation of Israel, evil in wanting a king, but I'm still going to pray for you, as he says. And here he is troubled all night because this man in his disobedience has now been rejected. I suppose a similar kind of thing than what Paul says in 2 Corinthians when he says, "That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." My, you and I have a job to care for our own, haven't we? And here's the Apostle Paul, and he is the care of all the church, and not only Corinth, but all of the others as well. What a man he was. And I'm thinking, that there's something of that kind of thing in the life of this man Samuel. Now God says, get on with it. How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn and go and anoint the son of Jesse. Lord, you chose Saul. You were the one who said he would be responsible for leading the nation to defeat the Philistines. There must be something wrong. I know he's disobeyed. God said, "I've got something better. His dynasty is finished. I'm going to bring you now to a place. You're going to anoint a young man called David. And from David of the tribe of Judah, there will come one day, one who is great David's greatest son, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will reign forever and ever. So my rejection is going to lead to something that will fill the world with the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." It's time you got rid of the old thing, Samuel, and realize Saul is finished. And now you have something new that will be much, much better altogether. Do you think there is any lesson in that for us? How long will you mourn over Saul? Get up and anoint David. Now I was brought up to believe that our assemblies were better than the systems, the denominations, and so on. We did things and we didn't believe in clergymen, we broke bread in his own appointed way, and we were on New Testament lines, and so on and so on. Now I have learned, and this was expressed in our share time yesterday morning as well, And I have learned, as most of us have, that our assemblies, proportionately, have as many of the sins and grievances and problems and divisions and bitternesses than any other groups of people, any of them. Isn't that so? Of course it is. And we had our assemblies that it's only a matter of time before some of them close down. I've known that in Melbourne. When I was there, I wrote to some of the elders about it many years ago. And we know the same is true here. Now, there may be reasons. We don't want to be too critical. And on the other hand, we mustn't forget the other side. Our dear brother Laurie Cowell is here. And if he was in my place now, he could tell us the wonderful things that God is doing through all kinds of our assemblies, not only here in Sydney and other places, but in other parts of the world where the work of glue is going on. So we mustn't close our eyes to those things. But, beloved, we've also got to ask ourselves, what is wrong? Are we mourning over Saul, the past, and the early brethren? And I want to say, if some of the early brethren came back, what would they say to some of us? What about Lord Congleton, who slept on an iron, a peer of the realm in the House of Lords, who slept on an iron bedstead for most of his life, and he ate his meals from a deal table, and only the housemaid persuaded him, after much persuasion, would he get it painted so that it would look a bit better. The most luxurious house I have ever been to in my life, with my wife, was owned by one of our brethren. Most luxurious house in my life I was ever in was owned by one of our brethren. I was talking to a man who knows him well, and he said he's got properties worth 10 million. Now, I don't know if it's true. I'm only saying what's true. I wonder what Lord Congleton would say. What about the man who went to George Mueller and said, here, take a gold watch for your work for the orphan homes? Oh, what do I want to watch for? It's only to remind me that time is passing and soon I'll be in eternity. Well, I think it's a bit of an ass to say that myself, because we all need watches. But there you are, but it was a gold watch. Maybe he couldn't have got one of those cheap ones. But you see, I'm only saying, and I am assuming you've read the histories of the early brethren. I hope you have. We can learn a lot from them. But they had a simple lifestyle and all sorts of things. They'd be horrified if they came back to many of us. Now, I'm not suggesting that God wants us all to live in humpies. I have wall-to-wall carpet in my home. George Murray's home's a bare board, as you know. Of course, the health authority wouldn't permit that today, I'm sure. But in any case, it's a different world, a different generation. We know that. But, beloved, I'm only saying this. Are we mourning for something instead of getting up and anointing David? That's what I'm trying to say. I was very interested yesterday at our parents' share time. We were talking about the sister here on the site, and she goes down to the Anglican church on Wednesdays. Brother called it a kids' church or something, but WASP, it's Wednesday something, it's an acronym for something, some kids' church. And they scrubbed the Sunday school on Sunday, and as I was reminding them that our sister Denise says the same thing in the last issue of Outreach, Sunday schools, in many places, have had their day, and now they're having meetings, weeknight meetings, and the kids are coming and coming and coming, having fun and games and hearing the Bible taught and so on. I'm assuming that's what happens here in the Anglican Church and in our sister at Oakley and so on. There may be problems with these things, I don't know. But we all know that we have to see changes and learn changes, but some of us are not able for it. And I'll give you an example. My wife and I were in a certain place, and I was taking some services there, and the greater part of the assembly there saw there was a need to change the Sunday school, and so they had it in the afternoon, and they changed it in the morning, and rightly so, because many families go out for the whole day, we know that. But there was a few of the men there wouldn't change, and so they had two Sunday schools, the morning and the afternoon, and these unfortunate kids belonging to them, handful of them had to go along in the afternoon, and all their friends and mates were in the Sunday morning Sunday school, and these poor kids to drag themselves, a few of them, to a Sunday afternoon Sunday school. What kind of an impression will that leave on these kids? Will that not induce rebellion? All because the hardliners couldn't get this truth. How long will mourn over Saul? Get up and anoint David. Isn't that the kind of thing we need? I was preaching in a church and the elder said to me, we have some of our older brethren here. We have the Believer's Hymn Book for the Lord's Table. I've no quarrel with that. But they want it for the family service and the gospel service as well. They don't want redemption or whatever, or songs, sacred songs, or any of these other things that we have in our gospel services. These hardliners, we must have Believer's Hymn Books. Is Believer's Hymn Books inspired like the Bible, brother? You would think so. Now, I'm only saying this. Pardon? What did you say, brother? I'm not quarreling. Well, as a matter of fact, the authorities that I have read say that the average hymn book should only last about 35 to 40 years. So Believers is battling. Anyway, that's not my point. I'm only trying to say that our groups of people, assemblies, we have as much of this problem as any other groups. I was reading recently about two groups that had been quarreling for years. Now, I don't think they were brethren assemblies. I don't want to say that. Two groups were quarreling, and they decided they should come together and discuss their problems and be united as two groups of the Lord's people. And they sat and talked, I don't know for how long, got up, still as divided as ever. And why? Because they could not agree on this fact that John Wesley was in hell. One group said he's in hell, and the other said he isn't. And they've been divided for years, came together, still couldn't agree. Now, you know, it is so crazy you could scream. But, beloved, our brethren assemblies have had that share too. And if you want to know more, you come and see me, but be prepared for a long session. I'll keep you to midnight. It goes on. Now, that's negative. I want to say this. Are we all convinced, as a result of our being together for this weekend, that we will recognize, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? There are things that God has finished with. Let's get up and anoint anoint David. And who knows, as in this case, something that was infinitely better. Great David's greater son. And there may be more of God in it, more of Christ, and more of lost souls being won. I haven't anything specific to tell you what to do or how to do, but I can only suggest that if God says, leave that, and it served its day. It served its day. Very good. We want to see what the future holds. I think we'll close there. Nearly time for morning tea. May the Lord help us all to learn from these areas in the life of Saul. Tomorrow morning we will come back and finish some of our thoughts, bringing in David and Jonathan. And I want to spend a few moments dealing with something that I'll guarantee you've never heard a sermon on before. A sermon on. That is Saul's visitation to the witch at Endor. You know it. You've heard it referred to. You've read it. But it's a rare thing for anyone to preach on it. We'd like to refer to that tomorrow morning as well. Shall we pray? Our Father, we ask you now for your blessing upon us. Thank you for our time of fellowship and all that we enjoy in being together, brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray for our ministries. We all have ministries and responsibilities. Help us to see them and to stay within the boundaries. Lord, keep us from intruding into areas that God doesn't meant us to be involved with. This is my ministry. God will bless me in it. May we all know that in our lives. And give us grace, too, to recognize what has served its purpose. And maybe now it's finished and God wants us to step out into new areas that will bring greater blessing than we've ever known before. We ask it for his name's sake.